God, we all our lives you have been faithful. All our lives you have been so, so good. With every breath that we are able, God, we will sing of, speak of, and live out the amazing goodness of God that you've given to each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that you would guide our time today. Lord, you know, in my heart, I'm a little flustered. And internet's not working right. Hands aren't working right. Brain's not working right. And so I pray, God, that you would take over and just get me out of the way. May your word go forth in power to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue to look at the application of Romans. Remember, the first 11 chapters, Paul lays out incredible theological truth for us. The beginning of chapter 12, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And then we're told, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so we are going to spend the rest of our time in Romans, as we have the last couple weeks, answering the question, transformed for what? We've talked about being transformed to love, to serve, to unity, what a transformed life looks like in relation to the governing authorities. Today, we continue with what we have been transformed to in the rest of chapter 13, which will, it'll, like I said, it'll continue in 14, it'll continue in 15, as we get closer and closer to the end of the book of Romans. But for today, we pick up in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So in the first couple verses, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And you know the commandments, right? Don't commit adultery or murder, don't steal or bear false witness, don't covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we know that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law for us by living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death on our behalf. In doing so, Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the law for us before God. Matthew 5:18, Colossians 2:14 and 15 talk about that. So we are left with the command to love our neighbor is a fulfillment of the law, but what law? The moral law. The moral law are those aspects of the law where we demonstrate our love for God and others. Keeping the moral law does not save us, but it shows that we are saved. Now, there's a big difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law, for those who were with us during Leviticus, that's the ceremonial law. That the sacrifices, the washing, the feasts, and you had to keep all of that to be right before God. We don't have to do anything regarding that law to be right before God anymore. Jesus fulfilled it all. And there are some who teach that we don't have to keep the moral law either. But let me ask you a question. Does Jesus' death and resurrection make it okay for us to lie to other people? No. It makes us right before God, but it doesn't make it okay for us to commit murder. Right? You go out, find somebody you don't like, shoot them in the head. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. No, you're under the electric chair. Right? So the moral law is still there, and I can't emphasize this enough. We don't keep the moral law in order to be saved. You guys have heard me preach this many times, and I'm going to keep preaching it. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Period. Exclamation point. We are coming up on the 500 and something anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st. Everyone else celebrates Halloween. I celebrate the day that Martin Luther pounded his 95 theses into the door of the Wittenberg Church and had his life threatened for it. One of the biggest things that we reform against, technically, and we're not a reformed church, just in case anybody's wondering, but one of the biggest things that we are protesting as a Protestant church is salvation. Because Martin Luther was protesting the church teaching at the time, Catholic Church teaching at the time, that salvation was earned by good works. And Martin Luther goes, no, read the Bible. And the Bible says you are saved by grace. The Bible says in Galatians, if there was any work of the law that could save us, Christ died for nothing. And so Martin Luther read this and went, there's something ain't right. And he risked his life so that the truth would come out. Got the Bible into people's hands, so on and so forth. Now the moral law does not save us. But because we are saved, we want to do what? Love other people. And if you love somebody, you know, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the reality is, if you love somebody, you're not going to murder them. If you love somebody, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to cheat on them. You're not going to lie about them, so on and so forth. So let's dive into this a little more. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so I have to note that this is not a command against debt. And I have heard that taught before. Now don't get me wrong. Excessive debt is not good for any of us. Mounds of credit card debt and all that, it's not good for us. And if you're dealing with that, God isn't judging you. He wants you to be free from it. But that's not what it's talking about. Because I've met people that said, oh, Christians can't take out loans and buy houses because you're to owe no one anything but love. This is not what it says. Oh, you can't finance a car. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. The word here does mean indebted, but it also means bound, guilty, or to fail in duty. So one way that this could be translated is that we should not fail in our duty to love one another. So it's not speaking about monetary debt. It's speaking about us as followers of Christ. We should not fail in our duty to love one another. Jesus told us in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so he sums up the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, don't steal or bear false witness. This is all summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this comprises the second table of the law. The Ten Commandments were broken into what we call the two tables of the law. The first table, or the first four commandments, were all commandments pointed at our relationship with God. Not taking his name in vain. I should know this. It's in Exodus chapter 20. There's only one God. You'll have no other God before me. Don't make any idols. Don't take his name in vain. And keep the Sabbath, or rest in him, as we now can in Jesus Christ. The second table of the law speaks of our relationship with people. And I already said this. If you love somebody, you're not going to cheat on them, lie to them, lie about them, steal from them, murder them. Instead, you're going to love them as you love yourself. And how do we love ourselves? It's an interesting question, isn't it? All right, anybody in here not eating all week long? Right? We all made sure that we had food. You got up this morning and it was a little chilly outside. Did you put a coat on? I know Ben didn't, but right, but most of us, we put a coat on because we're cold. How many of us, you know, if you hurt yourself, don't do something to take care of it? Right? We all do that. So how do we love others? Well, if we see someone who's hungry, we feed them. If we see someone who's thirsty, we give them something to drink. If we see someone who needs clothing, we clothe them. If we see someone who's hurting, we help them heal. That's what it means to love others the way we love ourselves. And that, and so much more. Don't just limit it to those four things, because we're not all legalistic. Well, he's not hungry and he doesn't need clothes. I guess I don't have to love him. Not what I said. God's going to present each of us with opportunities to love the people around us. We've got to open our eyes and walk in those opportunities. When Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, he summed up the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And it sums up the first four of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which sums up the second six commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So if you love God above everything and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep the moral law. And that moral law becomes then a guide for us. The ceremonial law was our tutor leading us to Christ, according to Galatians. The moral law we keep as a demonstration of our love and obedience to God and love to those around us. And we're not going to be legalistic about it. Legalism is about what can I do to work my way to heaven. That's not us. We all already know that. If you don't already know that, I'm not doing a very good job. We already know none of us can work our way to heaven. It's got to be him. And in the end, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the word for harm here is really, really interesting. It means anything injurious, so anything that causes injury, and that can be physical, emotional, spiritual, anything that's wicked, evil, or worthless. And when we love somebody, we're not going to do anything to them that is evil, that will cause them harm, or that is worthless for them. Instead, when we love somebody, we're going to want to help them grow closer to Jesus, to live their lives to the fullest potential of what and who God has created them to be. And when we do this, we are loving them and we are fulfilling that part of the law. I'm thinking ahead to Advent and preparing for Christmas, because it's closer than we think. And the series that I think we're going to do, one of the things that will come up in a lot of it is adding value to other people. And it's such a brilliant thing for us when we think about how Jesus changed the world when he came to earth the first time, how he's going to change the world when he comes back. When we think about the way he added value to our lives, then we want to add that kind of value to others. And we do that through love. It's incredible. You got a preview. You're all going to forget about it by the time we get to Advent at the end of November, but you got a preview. And that's what love does. We don't harm our neighbors. We value them. We care for them. We don't put them down. We lift them up. We don't tear them apart. We lead them to the one who can put them back together. That's what we do. You know, we're gonna do the food boxes for the holidays. Why? Because there's people in our community in need, and we can help them. We send shoe boxes filled with little gifts to the other side of the world Why? Because there's kids who will hear the true meaning of Christmas, that Jesus came for us because we opened that door through something that really doesn't take much time for us. And we do it here. We pray for the person in line at Safeway or City Market. Walmart, we just try to get out of it. If you're in Walmart, you're already lost. But I'm joking. I'm joking. You know, we help the person who's stuck on the side of the road, or we talk to our neighbors, just whatever it might be. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm preaching the next part of the sermon early. Let's jump to verse 11. But we do it out of love, guys. That's our motivation. Verse 11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Our salvation is getting closer with every day we live. Now, Paul is telling us that it's high time that we awake to that fact. So whether Jesus comes back for all of us, we hear the trumpet sound, and the moment in the twinkling of an eye will all be changed, which I'm really hoping for. Or whether he comes back for us as an individual, you step out in front of the RTA bus because you're not paying attention, and wham, Jesus came back for you. Thanks, Adam. But one way or the other, Jesus is coming back for us, and my guess is, I mean, if you live to be 120 years old, it's still going to seem like it was quick. I know that 44 years have gone by like that. It's insane to me how quickly it's gone. So whether he comes back for all of us or he comes back to us as individuals, he's coming back. And his promise to us will be fulfilled in the consummation of our salvation and redemption. There's a lot of promises that are coming, and I'm so excited to see them. But what do we do until then? Paul's reminding us that time is short. It's coming. So what do we do until then? He tells us to wake up. The word awake in there means to arouse from spiritual apathy. To arouse from spiritual apathy. In our world, especially in Western culture, because we think we can, is filled with spiritual apathy. I had somebody ask me, and I've had this discussion with multiple people in this room, well, why do you think our nation is the way it is? Do we blame the Democrats? Do we blame the Republicans? Do we blame the pagans? Do we blame the Satan worshipers? Do we blame the abortion doctors? Do we blame Hollywood? Do you want to know who to blame? Us. The church has failed. Not our church necessarily, the church. Why? Because we stopped confronting culture. We stopped being involved in entertainment and in politics and in education and so on and so forth. Second preview of our Advent series. But the church retreated inside a building and said, well, we're just going to be happy here, while the world burns. You want to know what's going to fix it? I don't care who we elect in the midterms in 2022. I don't care who we elect as president in 2024. I don't care if the government gets worse or gets better. If culture gets worse or gets better. If Hollywood gets worse or gets better. Do you want to know what's going to fix it? Jesus. And you want to know how Jesus is going to fix it? Because we are going to awake out of our spiritual apathy and go out there and tell them. That's how it's going to work. Luke 21:28. I skipped a verse. Now, when these things begin to happen, right, we are warned about what the end times will look like. He says, look up, Lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. We know it's coming. And if Jesus returned right now, billions of people would spend eternity in hell. Let's bring it back. If Jesus returned right now, thousands of people in our county would spend eternity in hell. Bring it back a little bit closer. How many people in our families would spend eternity in hell if he came back right now? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 tells us, "See then you walk circumspectly." In other words, you walk around thinking with your eyes open. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. See, let's say Jesus doesn't come back in the rapture in the next 30 years. That still means I only have 30 years. I guess I'm going to die at 74. I don't know. But what if Jesus comes back? And what if you knew Jesus was coming back in 5 years? How would our lives be different? But he could come back at any moment. What if you knew the next time you went to the doctor, you were going to get the diagnosis you're dreading? How would you live differently? And we were talking about this as a family the other day. If you had, what was it, a half hour to live? If you had 30 minutes, what would you do? Would you eat all the things that you know you're not supposed to eat? Buy a nice fancy cigar and a big bottle of whiskey and wait it out? I don't know. I think I'd pick up a guitar and start singing. I think about all the people that I would want to tell about Jesus before it was too late. We had this discussion with a group of kids in Paris. What would you do if the plane, if you were on a plane over the ocean, the engine exploded, you're going down, what would you do? I said I would start screaming at the top of my lungs the gospel to everybody on that plane. Like, here it is. Time's up. It's not like Lost where you land on a silly island that moves. When that plane hits the water, we are all going to die. Where are you going? But that's what the time's like right now. Revelation 3, 15 and 16 says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." These verses illustrate for us the need for us to awake from our spiritual apathy. You see, no one else is going to study the Bible for you. I can teach, I can preach, I can share, but I can't study it for you. No one else is going to pray so you don't have to. Oh, Jason prays enough, I don't have to pray. Yeah, you do. I barely pray enough. No, that's a lie. I don't even think I pray close to enough. I will pray for you, but I can't pray for you. Does that make sense? Say that three times fast. I'll gladly pray for you. I'll gladly pray with you, but I can't be the mediator between you and God for your relationship with Him. That's not me. There's only one person who can do that. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But I can't do it. Nobody else can do it. The guy on TV or the guy on Facebook, or you got to pray. Nobody can do it for you. I've got to pray. Nobody can do it for me. I hope you pray for me, and I hope you know I pray for you. But we've got to have that relationship on our own. I can't share the gospel with your neighbors. They're your neighbors for a reason. If they were my neighbors, then it would be my job to share the gospel. But they're your neighbors, so it's your job to share the gospel. Or your coworkers, or your family, or the cashier that God puts in front of you. I always pick on people at Walmart, but man, the people at Walmart need Jesus, folks. Maybe just a little more than the people at City Market. People at City Market need him too, but it's Walmart. If you work at Walmart, you really got to know Jesus, or I don't know how you get out of there alive. I've been there. I've worked at Walmart. It's not fun. One of the greatest needs in the church today is for Christians to live spirit-filled, spirit-led, biblically founded lives. I'm going to say it again. One of the greatest needs in the church today is for Christians to live spirit-filled, spirit-led, biblically founded lives. Now, what the world tells us we need is a light show and a fog machine and a perfectly polished praise band, which you can obviously see doesn't always happen. And the world will say, and then the pastor's got to bring a message that's encouraging and uplifting and doesn't talk about sin and doesn't put people down and is psychologically healthy. And the world will say, you got to wear the right clothes, use the right words. What I say, and I happen to believe I'm very right about this, we need to be led by the Spirit of God. You know what? If worship music isn't polished and perfect, that's okay, because God's still here. We need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And if we fumble over our words when we're sharing with our neighbors, it doesn't matter if the Spirit of God is the one who's empowering us and at work. Because He's the one that's going to open their heart. He's the one that's going to open their ears. He's the one that's going to convert them to faith in Jesus Christ. Not you, not me. It's got to be Him. We need to live lives that are biblically founded. We're going to get into that a little bit more. But who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what Hollywood thinks? Who cares what our government thinks? Don't arrest me. Go ahead, I don't care. What we need to care about is what God says. When we live spirit-filled, spirit-led, biblically founded lives, then we can obediently follow the call on our lives that He has given to use the gifts that He has uniquely created us to use. And each of us has it. Every single person in this room, every single person watching online, each of us has been created by God. We're here where we are, at the time we are, on purpose. I don't wonder how I ended up in Gunnison. I watched God do it. I don't wonder why I'm at this church. I know God brought me here. I wonder why He chose me. That one I haven't figured out yet. I look at this world. My wife and I were talking the other day. I'm going to share something with you. And my wife and I were talking, and you guys all know the wonderful work God is doing in her life with the new preschool, and we got a place, and there's a work day next Saturday if you're not busy. And and all this stuff is just so cool and so fun to watch. And I looked at her the other day, and I said, God is going to change the way early learning works in this valley through your school. And it's not because I think I'm a prophet. It's just because I'm watching it happen. I'm watching God do this. And I'm like, well, He wouldn't be doing this if He didn't have a really cool plan. And she looked at me and she said, that's a bold statement. And I said, you're right. I've asked God for the whole valley. There's like 22 of us here this morning. We got a little ways to go. I've asked God for the whole valley. And that doesn't mean they're all going to come to church here. But that means that the gospel is going to have a life-changing impact on every single person in our valley. I believe it. And you want to know why I believe it? Because I know it's God's will. As much as I want to love the people of this valley, He already loves them more. As much as I want to see their lives changed, He's given His Son so it's possible. He wants it more than I do. And I really want it. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we discussed Joshua chapter 1, where God told Joshua, I've promised you this land, and I'm going to give it all to you. And I'm claiming that promise for the Gunnison Valley. It's His. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's His. And you know, in all honesty, I think I might be claiming a little small. Because the whole world is His. This is our nook. This is our home. And God wants to change this place. He wants to do something incredible here. I know it. And then He tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. And when we lead lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, guided and founded by the Word of God, that God could win this valley for His kingdom, it's an afterthought. It's not scary. It's not unreasonable. It's the power of God. The same God who parted the Red Sea can open hearts. The same God who raised Christ from the dead can breathe new life into this valley of dry bones. Question is, are we willing? And if we're willing, that means we got to wake up. Finally, we are transformed to live a life that honors God. The last couple verses of this chapter, the second part of verse 12 says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He says, because, or therefore, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because we are to awaken out of our spiritual apathy, we are then to live lives that honor God by getting rid of sin and following Him. Pretty simple, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside that weight. I've done Spartan races. I think I've talked about that before. And I met this guy who put on a weighted vest for one of the races. Because there was a booth there that if you could wear a 45-pound weighted vest through the whole thing, you got a special prize from that company. And I looked at him and I said, that's dumb. I got enough extra weight. I don't need to add 45 more. I just want to cross the finish line. Why would I put something on that would make it harder to cross the finish line? That's the point I was getting at. I told him that too. He's like, well, I think I can do it. And about halfway through the race, he was like half passed out underneath a bush because it was so hot, and he was drenched because he was wearing a 45-pound weighted vest. And I walked by. I'm like, you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. No, you're not. Never saw him at the finish line. And that's us. We got to lay aside those things that are going to keep us from running our race. What is it? Is it fear? Is it your past? Is it some sin that you refuse to repent of? Or maybe it's a sin that you've repented of, but now you're ashamed of it. That's the devil. Anybody in here not a sinner? Thank you that nobody raised your hands. We're all sinners. The devil wants to keep you in your shame. And Jesus died so you wouldn't have to stay there. The devil wants to make you think that your failures determine your future. And they don't. Jesus determines your future. The devil wants to make you think that that sin that's weighing you down, you'll never just quite be rid of it. It's always going to nag at you. And I tell him, the name of my Savior is victory. So let it go. We're told to cast off the works of darkness. and to put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we're told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the works of the devil. And that word stand means that we won't fall when we get hit. It's actually a fighting or a conflict term. And then we can stand against those same works, which means we can hit back. You ever watch Rocky? You guys remember Rocky? Yo, Adrian, right? Okay, a few of you are a little young. But there's a scene in every Rocky movie, you can pick one, where Rocky gets knocked down. But you want to know what happens to Rocky? He gets back up. And every time he gets hit, he hits back. Every time he gets knocked down, he gets up and takes out the big Russian guy who knocked him down. Or whatever the case might be. He gets hit, and he hits back. And that's what those words mean in Ephesians 6. Because we are in a spiritual war. And we have an enemy who, even though he is defeated by the blood of Christ, still wants to see us fail. One of his greatest fears is that you will become the person God has created you to be. He doesn't care if you're successful. Be successful. In fact, have all the money you could possibly have so you're distracted from trusting in God. He doesn't care if you're happy. In fact, he wants you to be so happy that you don't look for true joy in Jesus Christ. Now, if he can go the other way and he can make you miserable, well, he enjoys that too. But the only thing the devil really cares about is not letting you become the person God created you to be. That's what he wants to keep you from. Now, ultimately, that means that he wants to keep you out of heaven so you spend eternity in torment with him, because going to heaven, being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, is a huge part of us becoming who God has called us to be. But if he can keep you distracted, if he can make you miserable, if he can hold you back, if he can ruin anything in your life, if he can just take that special thing that God has created you for and make sure you never walk in it, he'll be so glad. That's the war we're in. And in order for us to succeed, in order for us to become all who God has created us to be, then we have to live spirit-filled, spirit-led, biblically-founded lives apart from this darkness, living in the light of Christ, armed with the tools and weapons he has given us, and then empowered by the Spirit to use them. He says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, lewdness and lust or strife or envy. Jesus told, or in his prayer in John 17, he said that we are not of this world. So we're not going to look like the rest of the world. Revelry means carousing or partying. Does that mean we can't go to a party? We're at a party right now, folks. A Holy Ghost party. Ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party. You guys ever remember that? It was like back in the 90s, some Christian artist. Ain't no party like a Holy Ghost. Yeah, it's new. But not the kind of party they're talking about. Or lewdness and lust, which speaks of sexual immorality. Or strife, which speaks of quarreling and contention. Or envy, which is jealousy. Instead, what do? We put on Christ. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make no provision for the flesh. And I love the phrase put on because it means to invest in or be clothed with, right? I put on clothes this morning. You're welcome. Pulled my pants up, pulled my socks on, put my shirt on, put my coat on because it was a little chilly this morning. Right? I put clothes on. I had to invest in these clothes. this shirt was $5 at Walmart, or maybe it was $2. One of the, well, I got a shirt just like, I think it was, maybe this was the $2 shirt. Right, so I didn't invest a lot, but I had to invest in the clothes in order to put them on. What this means for us is that Jesus is our all. Everything we invest our lives in should be for his kingdom. Everything we clothe ourselves with, those things that define our character and actions, should come from him. And when we do so, we will put away our fleshly desires because we are so focused on him. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Are you his? And get rid of that garbage that Satan is throwing at you to try to keep you from being everything he's created you to be. And please don't, this is not a your best life now. I don't have the hair or the accent to preach that. This is not me telling you that you should always be happy, that you should always be healthy, that you'll never have problems. The Bible tells us differently. What I'm telling you is God has a plan for you. And God has a plan for me. And I can tell you from experience how many times I have hindered that plan through my own stupidity. Now, gratefully, God factored that in. He knew that would come. He called me and said, "I want this guy to do this thing." And I'm sure one of the angels like, "That guy?" And when he called me, I'm like, "This guy?" But we let that stuff go. And we let his power and his spirit work in us. You want to know what's so great about that? Because you can look at me and I can look at you and you can say, "That guy," and I can say, "You?" And we can go, "No, no, 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 no. Him. Him." It doesn't matter if he chose me. It matters that he's the one who does it. And so we get rid of those things. As we close, our journey through Romans is bringing us to all of the wonderful things God has and is transforming us to. Today, we see how we are transformed once again to love, specifically to love our neighbors. Transformed to the knowledge of our approaching redemption and the need to awake from our spiritual apathy, while being transformed to live a life that honors God, casting off the sin and those things that weigh us down so we can run our race in Christ. Now, I ask this question a lot because I think about this a lot. What do we do with it? We can all go, "Yeah, it's great." But if it doesn't change the way you live your life tomorrow, if it doesn't change the way I live my life tomorrow, then this was a waste. Now, God's word is going to accomplish what he sends it out to accomplish. But we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So don't go home this afternoon or wake up tomorrow morning as though you looked in the mirror and forgot what you look like. That's what James tells us. Instead, spend time in prayer on how you're going to walk this out. And so here's four questions that might help you. Are you loving your neighbor? It's a command for all of us. In what way can you demonstrate the love of Christ to the people around you? Many of us already have that answer. And if you need a different answer or a new answer or a better answer, seek the Lord. He'll tell you. I guarantee. If you pray, "Lord, teach me how to love my neighbor better," you think he's going to go, "Nah, you're on your own. Figure it out, kid." He's going to be so pleased with that prayer. "Lord, teach me how to love my neighbor better." Are you focused on Jesus in your coming salvation or redemption? Or are you focused on the temporary things of the world? Yesterday, I stopped by the music store. A couple people are laughing. They already know what's going to happen. Beautiful blue Breedlove Premier Series, made with solid myrtle wood. Gorgeous guitar. I got to stop focusing on that guitar, guys. First off, it's $2,700. That's a lot of money for a guitar. Second off, I have several really nice guitars. I don't need another guitar. That's why God didn't give me $2,700 of disposable money at that moment, or I would have bought it. It's so easy. Little things are so easy to distract us. So are we focused on the temporary things of the world, or are we focused on Him walking circumspectly, knowing that time is coming? Is there an area in your life where you're spiritually apathetic? Your relationship with God, your relationship with your family, your service for the kingdom. That's just a couple of possibilities. But is there an area? And if so, how do you wake up? Finally, are you living a life that honors God? Have you put off sin and darkness and put on light in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I can't answer these questions for you. I can answer them for me. I don't want to, just to be honest, because sometimes it hurts a little bit to deal with the stuff that's real. But it needs to be done. If you need help with it, if you want to talk through it, call me. Call one of our other elders. Talk to the person sitting next to you. I don't know. But that's why we're here. We're a family. We're here to support and love and care for one another and hold each other up. And I'll tell you what. You know what I want to see? I don't want to see this Valley won because everyone thinks I'm a great preacher. Because then it's never going to happen. I want to see this Valley won because our church and other churches got together and loved it in Jesus' name. And when you become all that God has created you to be, and I become all that God has created me to be, because I'm not there yet. I never probably will be, but when we live out that love in our community, that power can't be stopped. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your voice, and I pray for each of my brothers and sisters and for myself that we've heard your voice today. For all of these questions, God, give us the grace to answer them honestly before you. And Lord, I'm going to pray the prayer I mentioned just a couple minutes ago. Teach us to love our neighbors better. I pray for your grace as we go about our day. May you be honored and glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.